Hallelujah.
Amen.
Your word, O Lord, is truth. Make us holy in the truth.
Hallelujah.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. Jesus went down to Capernaum, a town of Galilee, where he began instructing the people on the Sabbath day. They were spellbound by his teaching, for his words had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man with an unclean spirit who shrieked in a loud voice, "Leave us alone. What do you want of us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus said to him sharply, "Be quiet. Come out of him." At that, the demon threw him to the ground before everyone's eyes and came out of him without doing him any harm. All were struck with astonishment, and they began saying to one another, "What is there about this speech? He commands the unclean spirits with authority and power, and they leave." His renown kept spreading through the surrounding country. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Today's gospel on Christ driving out the unclean spirit gives us the occasion to say something about the phenomenal activity of the devil in the modern world. As I said more than once, when my conversation with an exorcist in Rome said, "Father, how come that we don't have all these possessions that you people seem to have in Europe?" Well, he said, "You've got them." He didn't use the word millions, but he says, "Many in your country are agents of the devil." And even as we work and fight in the pro-life movement, even as we struggle to preserve the family, even as we struggle to preserve chastity, even as we struggle to restore faith, say, in the Pope's authority or the real presence, we should, much more than we are, I think, realizing, attribute this massive mania in sexual immorality, the breakdown of family life, the mass murder of millions of unborn children, and our own United States Congress approving the use of what they euphemistically call fetal tissue, even as in one diocese after another, including this one, scores of churches being closed. This is widespread demonic possession. The devil is at work. And unless, first of all, we believe that the devil is active, secondly, that we resist the devil in our own lives, and thirdly, as we organize, and I would say militantly, organize crusades of prayer, of sacrifice, hand of proclaiming God's word. The devil, the language he used with Christ, he hates the truth. The devil, this is one of his definitions. The devil is a liar. Consequently, I would say what we need is global exorcism. And the most powerful exorcism, always prayer, always sacrifice, but proclaiming the word of God. How many times I've repeated Marshall McLuhan's statement. The modern media are engaged in Luciferian conspiracy against the truth. There is no single remedy from one figure of speech. There is no more powerful weapon from another perspective than proclaiming the truth. The devil hates the truth. And as we know, lies can be masked in the most, well, to sustain the language. Lies can be sustained in the most demonic language. Who but the homosexuals would have invented the word gay? Who but they would have invented the word dignity? Who but the abortionists would have invented the word choice? The most powerful enemy of the truth is the devil. And the most powerful weapon against the devil is the truth. And that is what the Marian and Ignatian catechists are all about. In God's name, let's know the truth, live it, and then proclaim it. The prayer to St. Michael, pardon me for asking, are you saying it every day? Ogni giorno? Don't miss a day. Lord Jesus, you allow the evil spirit to tempt and seduce millions. Give us the wisdom to recognize his demonic activity. But above all, give us the strength to resist him, especially in proclaiming the truth in a world that needs nothing more desperately than your truth proclaimed in the world today. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
I am the light of the world, says the Lord. The man who follows me will have the light of life.
Hallelujah.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord.
The scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, "Your disciples fast frequently and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees do the same. Yours, on the contrary, eat and drink freely." Jesus replied, "Can you make guests of the groom fast while the groom is still with them? But when the days come that the groom is removed from their midst, they will surely fast in those days. He then proposed to them this figure: no one tears a piece from a new coat to patch an old one. If he does, he will only tear the new coat, and the piece taken from it will not match the old. Moreover, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Should he do this, the new wine will burst the old skins. The wine will spill out, and the skins will be lost. New wine should be poured into fresh skins. No one, after drinking old wine, wants new. He says, I find the old wine better. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
By now there must be 1,000 interpretations of the parable that our Lord gave us about the new wine and old wineskins. But I think the most fundamental lesson that Jesus wanted to teach us in that parable is that the Old Testament is no longer the New Testament, and the New Testament is no longer the Old. How do the two Testaments differ? The one before Christ and the one since Christ. They differ radically. Their principal difference, of course, is that for 2,000 years, the people of the Old Law depended on the teaching of the patriarchs and prophets, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Isaiah, Jeremiah. The New Testament is a fulfillment of the Old. God became man. Once God became man, the whole world is changed, because we now have norms of living, principles of morality that the world had never dreamed of before God himself lived among us as a man and taught us what we know in the new wineskins should know. What are some of the differences between the Old Testament and the New, which is the fundamental contrast that our Lord wanted to make in the parable we read? First of all, the Old Testament depended on the wisdom that men received from God, but they were still just men. The New Testament now is being taught by God himself in human form, and it through the Holy Spirit that Christ sent on Pentecost Sunday and has been teaching the world ever since. The New Testament is new because the one who gave us the New Testament is God himself as man. What are some of the differences between Christ's teaching and that of the Old Testament? And here we could begin that time of the year, a two-semester course, and the difference between the Old Testament and the New. First of all, the Old Testament concentrated on the external norms of behavior. I counted 606 laws in the book of Deuteronomy the Jews were to observe. There are surely external practices that we as followers of Christ are also to do. But the New Testament concentrates on the internal spirit inside without neglecting the way we practice our virtues externally. First difference, the New Testament is deeply internal. Secondly, the Old Testament was competitive. The New Testament is cooperative. Have you heard those words before? The Old Testament was competitive. The Jews were constantly at war. That's the way they got what? Was the promised land. They had to fight for it. There was a built-in competitiveness. And way back, as I tell people, from the 6th century B.C., we have Jewish coins from northern Scotland and South Africa. You don't do business without competition. The religion of Christ is not competitive business. It is a religion of love. And by now we know the cliches that the word love has come to stand for. But basically it means that we recognize as followers of Christ vast differences among nations. No two of us look alike, talk alike, think alike. We are just different. But Christ told us that we are to love and see the differences among people as the revelation of God's infinite attributes in the variety of human beings. To glorify God and thank Him for making people so different. To cooperate with people because we are all, as our faith tells us, children of God, loved by God, all destined by our cooperating with deep, selfless charity with one another to work out our salvation. That is not the Old Testament. Finally, the Old Testament, understandably, was a religion looking to the future, to a Messiah that was to come. To this day, every Sabbath service of the Jews, having spoken in Jewish synagogues, written about them, lectured on Judaism, they are looking forward to the Messiah. Well, there's an anxiety, there's looking to the future. But unfortunately, for some 400 years before Christ came, the idea of a Messiah had become so worldly, so earthy, that this future which the ancient prophets told the Jews to look forward to, and a future not only in the life to come but a future here on earth, was of a Messiah indeed, but a Messiah who had not established an earthly kingdom. As Christ told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Remember, to the very day of Ascension Thursday. On the way, disciples didn't quite know what was going to happen. Christ was going to ascend into heaven. On the way, they asked him, "Master, this kingdom of Israel, when is it going to start?" Christ didn't have the heart to keep correcting them. He told them the Spirit will come. He did come on Pentecost Sunday. And he'll explain. He wanted to say he didn't. "You poor nincompoops. For 3 years I've been with you, and you're still looking for, well, an earthly kingdom." That's why, in fact, Christ was crucified. They were looking for a Messiah, all right. But imagine a Messiah who would allow himself to stand before Pilate, that hated Roman governor. They wanted a Messiah. Which, well, that's what Peter did. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? He didn't get very far. He caught up one ear. That is not so much just the Old Testament morality, but the kind of morality that had developed for centuries by the time that Christ came into the world. As I've told people over the years, Marxism, by the way, is not dead. Marx has penetrated the Western world. They could pull out of Eastern Europe. They have dropped an atom bomb, especially in the United States. As Pius XI, read it by the way, in his encyclical on atheistic communism, he defined communism, which at root is Marxism, as utopian messianism. Which, utopian because it's a dream world. But messianism, it is the same mentality that crucified the Savior. In other words, to create a heaven on earth and to do that, you must do away with the faith of those who believe that God made human beings different, and that therefore we should love one another. For Marx, there is no progress without competition. It began as competition between the rich and the poor, between capital and labor. It is now, this is the last stage of Marxism in the modern world. Radical feminism is pure, undiluted Marxism, claiming that men and women should be totally equal, but on this world's terms. We are equal because we've all been created by God. We are all equal because we've been created the image and likeness of God. We are equal because we are all beneficiaries of the grace that Christ died on the cross to win for us. We are equal because we have the same heavenly destiny. But we are different. And we are not, if you wish, equal. Because that's what love means. cooperating with others, sharing with them what they don't have, and they with us what we don't have. That's Christianity. Lord Jesus, your parable of the new wine in old wineskins is profoundly revealing. Help us to realize that when you, our God, came into the world, you did indeed give us new wine. You gave us a religion in which we believe that we are to love one another, and the very differences in our lives between us should inspire us to greater love, but never, never to question your wisdom in making us so different, so that we might, by loving one another, working with one another, allowing others to give us what we don't have, and give others what they don't have, we might glorify your name and reach that heavenly destiny, which is the eternal kingdom which you came into the world to establish. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hallelujah. Your words, Lord, are spirit and life. You have the words of everlasting life.
Hallelujah.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord.
One Sabbath, Jesus happened to be taking a walk to the cornfields, and his disciples were picking ears of corn, rubbing them in their hands and eating them. Some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing something that is forbidden on the Sabbath day?" Jesus answered them, "Do you have not read that David did something at his followers when they were hungry? How he went into the house of God, took the loaves of offering, and ate them, and gave them to his followers. Loaves which only the priests are allowed to eat. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is master of the Sabbath.'" This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
If there is one article of our faith that desperately needs to be defended in our day, it is that Jesus Christ is the master lawgiver of the universe. Christ, we believe, is the living God. As God, he not only is the author of all law, he is the one who, as man, revealed what God wants. That's a simple definition of the divine law, what God wants. Moreover, he not only revealed God's will, he also provided and continues providing for the enlightenment of mind needed to recognize and understand the law. Finally, and most importantly, Christ continues giving the grace, the strength to keep his law. I believe the human race, certainly in materially super-developed countries like the United States, I like that phrase of the present Pope, materially super-developed, too materially developed for our own spiritual good. If there is one crisis, it is that human beings, civil authorities, are telling the people what to do, irrespective of, and in so many tragic ways, contrary to the laws of God. What is the lesson taught by the short gospel we've just read? It is that Christ is master of the law, and that the church which he founded, this is the crucial, the church which he founded is the interpreter of his divine law. More still, and within this church which Christ founded, there is one final authority who is the ultimate arbiter and interpreter of that law. Needless to say, the Bishop of Rome. Today is Saturday. Thursday, I finished a retreat in Chicago for 65 lay women. And the last conference of the retreat was on loyalty to the Bishop of Rome. And my final exhortation to these women was, you ladies, I want you to be Catholic papists, a term, as we know, that was used by the enemies of the church in 16th century England. And historians tell us, and the enemies of the Pope were literally spit out, you papists. That's my strong recommendation to all of you, including, by the way, you children. Our Lord wants you to be papists. Do you know what a papist is? Oh, a papist is one who is very loyal, very faithful to the Pope. You know who the Pope is? Yeah, you know who the Pope is. That's what we need. In today's world, we need not just nominal Catholics. We need Catholic papists. And what glory that we should be living in an age when they try to assassinate the Pope. Isn't that great? This is the age of martyrs. As I keep telling people, and they send me notes, can you prove it? Sure, I can prove it. We've had more martyrs for Christ since 1900 than all the previous centuries put together. Jesus Christ is, as we read in today's Gospels, he is Lord not only of the Sabbath, he is Lord of the human race. And He has established his authority on earth. Who held that authority is being tested, tried, and opposed in our day. Lord Jesus, we believe you are our God. We believe you are the supreme lawgiver of mankind. We further believe you've established on earth your church, which is the teacher and lawgiver of nations. And within this church, you have finally established what is the greatest scandal of all. One man who under God is protected from error and assured of teaching the truth, especially in telling human beings how they are to live. Protect our beloved country, dear Jesus, from the folly of ignoring your will manifested through the church you founded, because the future of our nation, dear Lord, even its survival depends on we who so glory in our liberty may use that freedom in doing your will. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hallelujah. We praise you, God. We acknowledge you as Lord. Your glorious band of apostles exalts you. Hallelujah. The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. As Jesus moved on, he saw a man named Matthew. At his post where taxes were collected, he said to him, "Follow me." Matthew got up and followed him. Now it happened that while Jesus was at table in Matthew's house, many tax collectors and those known as sinners came to join Jesus and his disciples at dinner. The Pharisees saw this and complained to his disciples, "What reason can the teacher have for eating with tax collectors and those who disregard the law?" Overhearing the remark, he said, "People who are in good health do not need a doctor. Sick people do. Go and learn the meaning of the words, 'It is mercy I desire, and not sacrifice. I have come to call not the self-righteous, but sinners.'" This is the gospel of the Lord. Today's feast of St. Matthew the Apostle can teach us many things. As we've just read, Matthew was himself a Jew, but one of those hated Jews, the one who collected taxes for the Roman Empire. Matthew's Gospel is the longest of the four Gospels, 28 chapters. There are certain features in Matthew's Gospel that I think we should all reflect on and, in God's providence, put into practice. Matthew goes back to the Old Testament more than all the other evangelists combined to show that Jesus was indeed the fulfillment of the prophets. His gospel, we know, was written for the converts from Judaism to keep their faith strong. Matthew is the one who brings out that the prophets foretold the Messiah, all right, but not the kind of a Messiah that other Jews expected. It was a Messiah who would suffer, be persecuted, be unjustly condemned, and die a humiliating death. Matthew brings out the fact that the Messiah was to be born of a virgin. Matthew brings out that the Messiah was indeed to establish a kingdom, but not a kingdom of this world, but a spiritual one. And that consequently, and is this ever needed, and that consequently, this Messiah, born indeed of the Jews, was indeed to establish a kingdom, and within that kingdom there would be one head. It is Matthew who records that historic occasion when our Lord asked the apostles, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter stood up and said, "You are the Christ, of the Son of the living God." And Jesus told him, "And you are Peter the rock, on whom I will build my church. I came from Rome on Thursday night on business that I had to attend to there." And there's one thing you get strongly impressed on you in any work you do for the Holy See. It is the quiet, calm assurance. The church is going to last and last forever. Problems, of course. Scandals aplenty. Confusion in wide circles. And infidelity among those who should be leaders in the church of God. But things are all right, because Christ established a kingdom, and this kingdom has an earthly monarch. You've got to watch your language. And that visible head of the church is the successor of Peter. How we need, especially, I repeat, in today's chaotic world, to know that Christ's promise to Peter in Matthew's Gospel, and there's only one correct translation, "On you, Peter, I will build my church." Oh, this is the word. "And the gates of hell will not prevail against her." St. Matthew knew, under divine inspiration, that Jesus, the one born at Nazareth, living a very poor, obscure life, humiliatingly condemned to death and dying on the cross, is the one whom Matthew brings out in the whole long 25th chapter. Oh, how we're looking forward to that. He will come back as the judge of the living and the dead. There are problems. God knows, and we know there are problems in the church. Unfaithful bishops, unfaithful priests, religious, that are a scandal to the church of which they are. May God forgive them, members. Yet the church will not only survive but thrive. Why? Because there is a final judgment where Christ the King will judge the living and the dead, and we are confident with God's grace that we will be, remember this, we will be on Christ's right side to be called, as Matthew makes so plain, "Come, you blessed, possess the kingdom of my Father prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Matthew, converted tax collector, the prophet of the fulfillment of the messianic prophets, evangelist and martyr, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.